Please turn to Exodus chapter 15. We continue our study in the book of Exodus. We've been going verse by verse through this book. We started our study at the end of March this year, and with a few breaks in between. And today we get to Exodus 15. We're going to be looking at verse 22 to verse 27. And what we have learned so far is that Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. And we've seen that theme come over and over again in the different narratives that we have been studying. And Exodus shows us a God who reveals himself clearly, powerfully, and personally. And we've watched the shift from questions like, who is the Lord, to declarations like, who is like you, O Lord? God has made himself known, and that theme runs throughout this whole book. Now, another theme starts to unfold in the passage that we're looking at today. Now, what does it look like? What does it mean to follow the God who has made himself known? And my sermon title is God's Grace in the Wilderness. And we learn today that God uses wilderness tests to reveal his grace, to heal our hearts, and to lead us to a deeper trust. So please stand with me. We're going to read these verses in Exodus chapter 15 from verse 22 to verse 27. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Father, we ask for your help as we study your word together. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that he would open our eyes, that he would open our ears, and that he would open our hearts to receive your instruction. We pray your spirit would convict us where we need to be convicted, and that your spirit would comfort those that need to be comforted today. So, Lord, we pray, may we not leave here today without having met with you in a very real and a very personal way. We pray, Lord Jesus, please minister to us that you may receive all the glory and we receive the joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. George Mueller, he was a 19th century Christian evangelist and director of orphanages in Bristol, England. And he's famous for never asking anyone for money. He simply prayed and trusted, and God provided for all of these children in these orphanages. And over his lifetime, Mueller cared for over 10,000 orphans, and millions of pounds passed through his hands, all without fundraising. He was even able to support the famous William Carey back in India. But here's the part that we often miss about George Mueller's story. Mueller didn't just experience God's provision once and sit on that miracle and boast about one miracle. He lived daily in dependence on the Lord. And one morning, the orphanage had no food, and the children were seated at the table and the plates were empty. And Mueller prayed normally like he would any other day. And moments later, a knock was heard on the door, and a baker left a pile of bread that he had baked extra and wanted the children to have. Then another day, a milk cart broke down outside the house when they used to deliver milk, and the driver offered all of the milk to George Mueller and the orphanage before it spoiled. And there are many other stories like this if you read his biography. And it's a stunning story. But Mueller didn't write it off. He didn't write these things down to show off. He didn't write down these miracles just so that he would receive the glory. He wrote it down to show what it means to follow God after each and every single miracle, and to trust in him, especially while you're waiting, especially in the wilderness of uncertainty. He once said, "The greatest trial is not when the cupboard is bare, but when the heart forgets who fills it." Can I say that again? The greatest trial is not when the cupboard is bare, but when the heart forgets who fills it. The last couple of weeks, we've seen redemption in this book of Exodus. We've seen redemption through the Red Sea, and then a wonderful song about redemption. But the story doesn't stop at the end of this redemption. It's not, well, that's amazing. God saved them. That's the end of the story. No, the journey continues. And the journey starts, really, in the wilderness. Because it's not just about seeing the God who makes himself known in power. It's about learning to follow him every single day, even when the cupboard feels empty. Trusting him, especially in the wilderness. My first point this morning, this afternoon, is in verse 22 and verse 23. And we see here the wilderness test. Look at verse 22 in your Bibles. We read there, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur." Now, the wilderness of Shur, just to give you some geographical context, is a dry, it was a rugged region that was east of Egypt. And today, it is northern Saudi Arabia. If Israel had headed north, they would have reached Canaan in a relatively short time. But instead, God led them south into the wilderness, away from Canaan, away from the promised land. And that's the first thing to notice in the passage. God didn't take his people directly to the promised land. He led them into the wilderness, not because they were lost, not because God was confused, but because he was protecting them, as we've seen already. And as we will see today, he was guiding them. He had some lessons to teach them before they could enter the promised land. Remember, the pillar of cloud is still with them during the day. The pillar of fire was still leading them in the night. And even before their 40 years of wandering, this is right in the beginning, it was God's will for them to remain in a thirsty place for this period of time. The wilderness was part of the journey. This wasn't a mistake. It was on purpose. And like I said, we can learn straight away from this passage is that God leads his people into places of need, not to harm them, but to teach them. And that's what we'll see here. Look at verse 22. It tells us that Israel went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. This was not just a minor inconvenience. This was a serious problem. The Israelites had brought some water with them, but by now, after the third day, their supplies were running pretty low. And with so many people and no fresh source in sight, the situation was becoming desperate. And I think we can relate to that in our context, right? We've been into the desert. We know the conditions in the desert. And especially when you run out of water, you can understand how the desperation can sink in. You can imagine this rising fear. Being stuck in the desert with no water is a terrifying place to be. And Israel finally reaches a wadi. Okay, a wadi is an oasis in the desert. And I think we know about wadis. And they see this wadi and their hope rises. Look at verse 23. We read, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means bitterness. And when they found this pool of water, they must have felt this great relief at first. But as they tested the water, as they tasted the water, they found it was undrinkable. And their hope quickly turns to despair, to great despair. And try to imagine the scene. They've been walking for 3 days. Their water is running low. Supplies are running low. There's no backup plan. And picture a mother holding her thirsty child, desperate for water, desperate and afraid for her child. And the heat is relentless and the fear is tangible. The fear is real. This isn't just discomfort we're talking about. It's survival. So before we judge the Israelites' response too quickly, let's recognize the weight of this moment. They've just experienced a miraculous victory at the Red Sea. And now just days later, they're facing a crisis that feels like it could end everything. And the joy of deliverance, which they have just experienced, quickly turns to desperation and to disappointment. I wonder if you have ever been there. God shows up in a powerful way. He answers prayer. He delivers you from something heavy. And then out of nowhere, you hit a spiritual barren wilderness. You hit a wall. And the joy fades. And you wonder if God is still with you. And that's exactly where Israel was. And the pattern shows up again and again in Scripture. Not just here in Exodus, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And it reminds us that these stories aren't just ancient history. These are real stories that speak to our present lives even today. God's people will face tests. And we need to be ready for these tests. The wilderness is part of the journey that we will not be excluded from. And when we're in a wilderness season, it's very easy to lose sight of God's deliverance, isn't it? It's very easy to lose sight of the victories that we have experienced. It's very easy to lose sight of God's protection. It's very easy to lose sight of God's provision and love for us. Remember last week in our previous passage, the Israelites sang a song to God about His loving kindness. They wrote the song. They sang about how God leads His people like a shepherd. They used these words. How He gently and faithfully and with purpose guides them. And they sang about how He redeems them like a kinsman redeemer who steps in to rescue His family. And they sang about how he guides them with strength, not just out of Egypt, but towards the promised land and towards Him where He keeps them and where He dwells with them. These were the promises that they wrote down on paper to remind themselves and to praise God for. And now, at the very beginning of this wilderness season, they are losing sight of God's loving kindness. I remember a song my nursery school teacher taught me when I was a child, and she told me that whenever I started to feel sorry for myself or I began to think that nobody loved me, I should sing this song. And I'm going to try sing it for you, okay? You can look it up at YouTube. Nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I think I'll go eat some worms. Long ones, short ones, fat ones, skinny ones, ones that squiggle and squirm. bite their heads off, suck their guts out, throw their skins away. Nobody knows that I eat worms 3 times a day. Without making... Thank you, brother. Come for singing practice later, okay? But without making fun of the Israelites, I think we too often fall into this pity party as Christians. And when the Lord tests us in the wilderness, we lose sight of His loving kindness. We lose confidence in the one who has promised us that nothing can separate us from His love. We might even be tempted to wonder, how can I trust God's goodness when I'm in this desolate place? But remember Jesus. Before you head off into that pity party, remember Jesus. He went through the ultimate wilderness. He went through the ultimate desolation and the ultimate humiliation of dying under the curse of God. And that is the measure of God's love and commitment to us. We can trust Him in our wilderness season. In the new covenant, we now have Christ. We talked a little bit about that last week at our communion service. We now have Christ, who is the fulfillment of all that was promised to God's people in the Old Testament. While they were still under the law, while they were still under the shadows, we now have Christ, the full measure of all that we need. He is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. And last week I made the point that we are saved to worship. And I quoted Louis Giglio, who said that worship is our response, both personal as well as corporate. And while we are in the wilderness season, we need help to worship, right? Not just individually, but together. And thankfully, the Lord has given us His Spirit to strengthen us and to help us in these dry seasons. But He's also given us the church. He's given us each other to help us in these dry seasons. We are not redeemed to walk this road alone. We need the church because we all fall into times of depression and times where we forget about God's goodness. We need the church. We need each other to encourage each other. And when we fall into our pity party and we feel like eating some worms, we need a brother or a sister in Christ to help us not lose sight of God's loving kindness. We need help. We need to be reminded that our confidence is in the one who never lets go. We need each other to remind us that we can trust God's goodness when we are in the wilderness. That's why we gather together. That's why we're commanded to gather together. That's why we sing to encourage each other. That's why we pray. That's why we hear God's word to remind ourselves and to remind one another of the hope that we have in Christ. We need to be reminded of God's love. We need to be reminded of His commitment to us. We need to be reminded that we have been adopted into His family. Amen. We need to be reminded that He is a good, good Father. Amen. Worship isn't just personal. It is communal. It's how we lift our eyes together to the one who is making all things new. And if we're going to survive this wilderness test, we need to keep showing up. We need to keep encouraging one another. And we need to be groaning together in hope. Because the truth is, we all face a wilderness season at some stage. My second point we see in verse 24 to verse 26, we see the people's grumbling, but we see God's response as well. Look at verse 24 in your Bibles. We read, "And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Now that word grumbled shows up a lot in this part of Exodus. It appears here in verse 24. It will appear again in chapter 16, verse 2, when the people are hungry. And then it will appear again in chapter 17, verse 3, when they're thirsty again. And it's a pattern. The people face a need, and their response is grumbling and complaining. And one of the recurring patterns in the Exodus story is Israel's grumbling. It shows up again and again, not just here, but throughout Exodus, as well as the book of Numbers. In fact, the people complain at least a dozen times in the first five books of the Bible. And their grumbling reveals really a deeper issue. It reveals a lack of faith and trust in God's provision and in God's care. And that's why the Apostle Paul addresses it even in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul points us back to these stories in the Exodus. And he says we are meant to learn from Israel's negative example, not by imitating their example, not by copying their example, but by recognizing the danger of unbelief, the danger of grumbling and complaining. Notice in verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses. Now, the Israelites don't grumble directly towards God. I think by now they knew better. They might have felt that that was a little bit too bold. Remember, they've just seen the power of God. So they're not going to grumble directly to him, but their complaints land on Moses. And I took a time to reflect on this. I think it's easier at times to aim our frustration towards our leaders. I think it's easier to aim our frustration towards our friends or even our parents than to admit that we are struggling to trust God. It's a bit like some teenagers. When kids are young, they trust their parents unconditionally, don't they? But as they grow older, that trust can start to fade, and suddenly parents seem out of touch, and teenagers tend to think that they know better than their parents, and the grumbling starts. And the issue isn't just frustration. It's a breakdown of trust. And that's what's happening with Israel. When trust erodes, grace turns into grumbling. Can I say that again? When trust erodes, grace turns into grumbling. And grumbling, no matter who it is aimed at, whether it is your friends, whether it is your leaders, whether it is your parents, grumbling is ultimately a complaint against God. It says, I don't believe, God, that you're good. I don't think that you know what you're doing. I think I know better. Why aren't you doing this my way? And they complain against God. Israel didn't know where they were. They didn't have that faith to trust that God knew where they were, that God knew where they were going, that God had a plan, that God had a purpose. They didn't understand why, and they didn't trust the one who was leading them. They were faced with adversity, and they chose to complain over confidence. It's a sobering reminder, isn't it? That grumbling isn't just a bad attitude. It really is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. Someone who complains and is never thankful for God's blessings has a spiritual issue. Verse 25 says, look there, and Moses cried to the Lord. Notice, Moses isn't grumbling. Moses is crying out in faith. Very different to grumbling. The rest of verse 25 says, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now let's take a closer look at what's happening here, okay? This is a wonderful picture here that the Lord has given to us, but we need to take a moment to think about what has already happened. what was the very first plague that came upon the Egyptians? Remember, the Egyptians couldn't drink the water from the Nile, right? And what happened with the first plague when the Nile River turned to blood? Moses put a stick in it, right? And it turned back. And you see what's happening here? God is testing Israel, and he's testing them by reintroducing the beginning of the 10 plagues to them in a much less severe form, trying to help them remember of his ability, help them remember of his power. And what's the test here? They can't drink the water. And what happened here with the water that they can't drink? God says, Moses, I want you to take a stick from that tree and to throw it into the water. And what happens? They're able to drink from it. He's testing Israel's trust. He's inviting them to see that he is still the one who's in control, that he's still the one who provides, even in the wilderness. God didn't just meet their need. He used this moment to teach them something much deeper, that he is their provider, that he is their healer, and he is the one that they can trust, even in the wilderness. Look at verse 25 and verse 26. So important. In the second half of verse 25, we read, there at Marah, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Look at verse 26, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Now, let's just notice a few things here. First, God wasn't just testing his people through the hardships of bitter water. He was also speaking to them. And he used both the trial and he used his words to shape them. And that's how he works in our lives too. Through the circumstances that he gives to us and through Scripture. He sanctifies us. He wants us to trust his word. He wants us to apply the word so that we will draw closer to him. But secondly, the lesson he gave was simple, but it was also serious. He says to them, if Israel listened carefully to his voice and obeyed his commands, they would be blessed. But if they ignored him, they would face the consequences, just like Egypt did. And this principle of blessing through obedience would become a key part of Israel's life under the Mosaic covenant, this covenant of the law. And God didn't just fix their problem, or he didn't just change their circumstances. He wanted Israel to trust him deeper and to joyfully obey him, right? And we're going to see that theme go throughout the book of Exodus, even in the book of Numbers. God doesn't take away their problem, but he gives them another alternative for them to trust and to obey. But we see thirdly that God reveals something beautiful about himself here. He says, I am the God, your healer. And the word healer can also mean to make fresh. It can also mean to restore, to renew, or to bring back to life. And God wasn't just offering physical healing here. He was showing that he's the one who makes his people fruitful, that makes his people whole. And you see the promise at the end of verse 26, but don't misunderstand it. This verse does not teach, or it's not supporting the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, okay? God is not promising perfect health, or he's not promising a life free from hardship. Look at the promise. He's specifically referring to the plagues that he sent on Egypt. And he's saying, if you listen to me, follow my ways, and you walk in obedience, I won't bring those same judgments that I brought on Egypt upon you. And what he's saying ultimately is because I love you. I've rescued you. You belong to me. But now I'm calling you to trust me. I'm calling you to obey me. I'm calling you to walk with me. And if you do, you will experience my blessings. But if you choose the path of disobedience like Egypt did, you will face the consequences that they did. And God is not promising them a life free of pain. He's not promising them a life free of trouble. But he is calling them to faithful living. And things may not always be easy for Christians, but they are always better when we walk with the Lord, when we obey the Lord, and when we trust the Lord. And often God doesn't fix our problems or change our circumstances. Instead, he gives us the grace to trust him deeper so we will joyfully obey even in our suffering. And I think the key takeaway from Mara is that God says to us, I want to bless you and I want to make you fruitful, but I'm calling you to listen and walk with me. And this moment at Mara sets the tone for Israel's journey. And it reminds us today that God is still speaking. He is still sanctifying. And he is still inviting us to trust and obey. God is not a genie in a bottle that we rub when we are having problems. He wants us to walk with him in obedience, not just when it suits us. Not just when we have a problem. He wants us to relate to him as our Redeemer. He wants us to relate to him as our King, as our Heavenly Father. He wants us to trust him deeply and to obey joyfully. And Israel's faith was being tested in the wilderness, and it was found wanting. And their circumstances revealed just how fragile their trust in God really was. But let's apply this to ourselves this evening. How's your faith holding up right now? Maybe you're in a season where something is pulling your heart away from the Lord. Maybe your sin feels more comforting, or the world feels more real. Maybe the world feels more satisfying than God's promises. Or maybe you're walking through a hard trial. Maybe it's something physical. Maybe it's something painful, either in your own body or in someone that you love. And it's wearing you down. And these moments have a way of exposing what we truly rely on, don't they? What we truly depend on. I read an article this week by Scott Hubbard from Desiring God. I'll share it with you on Facebook. Please read it. Very, very encouraging. But this is what he says. I'll put the words on the screen. He says, our seasons of lack do not create the cancer that comes out of us. They expose what was already there, but hidden by abundance. In God's kindness, he puts our idols in plain view so that we might see them, so that we may hate them and give them a desert grave. How do you respond in your wilderness season? How do you respond when the cupboards feel bare? Do you grumble? Do you drift? Do you despair? Or do you cry out to the Lord like Moses did? This is a moment to look honestly at our hearts and to ask for grace. It's a moment for us to turn to him and ask for the kind of faith that grows stronger in the wilderness. We don't have to respond in grumbling unbelief. Even in our suffering, especially in our suffering, we can respond by thanking the Lord for allowing the suffering to reveal to us the idols that we are depending on, that we are worshiping more than Him. And we can repent. Even in our suffering, we can respond by rejoicing, knowing that our Heavenly Father is producing in us a hope that cannot be put to shame. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I think it's important that we read these verses together. Keep your finger in Exodus. Look at Romans chapter 5. Underline these verses in your Bible if you haven't already. Romans 5 verse 3 tells us, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Look at verse 4. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering produces in us a hope. My last point, we see in verse 27. We see the grace of Elam here. Look at verse 27. Then they came to Elam, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And here verse 27 is highlighting God's generous provision. Israel arrives at Elam, and this is a lush oasis, a lush wadi that has 12 springs and 70 palm trees, the Bible says. But notice this. 12 springs for 12 tribes. One spring for each tribe of Israel. There is an abundance of water here. And there's an abundance of trees too. There are 70 trees for 70 elders. And all of Israel was able to drink fresh water and to rest in the shade of these trees, as well as eat of the dates from these palm trees. And we all know about dates, don't we? I like the chocolate-covered ones better. But dates in and of themselves are very nutritious. Very nutritious. And they've got the shade, they've got the water, and they've got this provision from the Lord to refresh them. We see clearly here God's full provision for His people. And if Marah represents the hard season of testing and struggle, then by contrast, in this one little verse, in verse 27, Elam feels like a breath of fresh air, a place of rest, a place of refreshment, a moment of grace, and a moment of renewal in the wilderness. I think this moment shows us that God's grace didn't stop at the Red Sea. God's grace didn't stop even at Marah. He didn't just deliver Israel. He sustains them. He takes care of them. In the wilderness where resources were scarce, God made sure His people had everything that they needed. His provision was not only kind, but it was complete. And this is the same for those who call themselves children of God. We're not only justified by the grace of God, we're sanctified. We're made whole. And the process continues. And it will continue until the very day that we die. We are kept. We are preserved by His grace. He who is able will continue to perform what He has started until the day we die. Because He is able, not because we're good. God's salvation is not just kind. God gives us what we don't deserve, and He gives us everything. It's complete. In conclusion, God is not just the God of deliverance. He is the God of the desert, the God of bitter places, and He is the God of healing. The name Marah means bitter, and the water there was just that. It was bitter. It was undrinkable. Yet even in their grumbling, God was gracious to them, right? He didn't just make the water sweet. He led them from Marah to Elim, a place where they could rest, a place of abundance. And I want to ask you today, do you believe that Elim comes after Marah? Do you believe that God has better things in store for you? And Scripture reminds us that suffering is part of the story. But we don't grieve as those without hope. Remember what George Mueller said. The greatest trial is not when the cupboard is bare, but when the heart forgets who fills it. Christian, don't forget that Elim comes after Marah. And we know the one who resurrected from the grave, and that changes everything, doesn't it? Throughout the Bible, we see that there's a deeper thirst than just physical water. There's a longing for healing from the bitterness of sin. And Hebrews 12 tells us about that, where Hebrews 12, 15 warns us not to let a root of bitterness grow because it can defile us and it can divide. And that's the danger. Not just bitter circumstances, but a bitter heart can be formed in us. You can become so embittered that you stay at Marah and you say, nothing good could ever happen. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. My life is Marah. And maybe if you are stuck at Marah, or if you've been stuck at Marah, or you've been bitter towards someone who hurt you or weighed you down, or you're convinced that nothing is going to change, then remember, Elim comes afterwards. And God didn't design you to stay at Marah. He wired us all to long for Elim, a place of grace, a place of healing, a place of renewal. We are not to be satisfied at Marah. We are to long for Elim. And the invitation stands. Will you come to Elim? And maybe for the first time, maybe you need to put your faith and trust in this Christ who gives us this hope. Or maybe for the 100th time, you need to come to Elim. Will you trust Him in the wilderness? Will you listen to His voice? And will you follow His lead? And the Bible is full of those invitations. Isaiah 55 verse 1 tells us, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. John 7, 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And this is the heart of our God, the one who makes himself known, who meets us in our bitterness, and who leads us to sweetness and to life. Will you come? Father, we thank you for this very practical narrative that you have left in your word for us to learn from. And Lord, there may be people here tonight that are stuck at Marah. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would lead them out of that to Elim. May they come to know of your grace. May they come to believe that you love them, and that you died for them, and that nothing can separate them from the love of God. Lord, restore those who need to be restored tonight. Comfort those who need to be reminded of your grace tonight. And grant us repentance that we may believe, that we will not have this attitude of bitterness that leads to complaining. But may we reflect the grace and the goodness of our loving Savior to those we meet this week. May we lead people to Elim through our joyful, thankful lives. We pray for your help to do just that this week, Lord. You deserve our worship. You deserve the glory, Lord. May our lives not be wasted this week grumbling at Marah. Help us to live joyfully and thankfully for all the abundant things that you bless us with. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.